Today's reading is from the book of Romans, all of chapter 14 and chapter 15, verses 1 to 13. So, Romans 14. Accept him whose faith is weak, without passing judgment on disputable matters. One man's faith allows him to eat everything, but another man, whose faith is weak, eats only vegetables. The man who eats everything must not look down on him who does not, and the man who does not eat everything must not condemn the man who does, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One man considers one day more sacred than another. Another man considers every day alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. He who regards one day as special does so to the Lord. He who eats meat eats to the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself alone, and none of us dies to himself alone. If we live to the Lord, and if we die to the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. For this very reason, Christ died and returned to life, so that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. You then, why do you judge your brother? Or why do you look down on your brother? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way. As one who is in the Lord Jesus, I am fully convinced that no food is unclean in itself. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for him it is unclean. If your brother is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Do not, by your eating, destroy your brother for whom Christ died. Do not allow what you consider good to be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit, because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and approved by men. Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean, but it is wrong for a man to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. It is better not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything else that will cause your brother to fall. So whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the man who does not condemn himself by what he approves. But the man who has doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and everything that does not come from faith is sin. We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Each of us should please his neighbour for his good, to build him up. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth, to confirm the promises made to the patriarchs, so that the Gentiles may glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, "Therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles. I will sing hymns to your name." Again it says, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." And again, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and sing praises to him, all you peoples." And again, Isaiah says, "The root of Jesse will spring up, one who will arise to rule over the nations. The Gentiles will hope in him." May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. This is the word of the Lord.
We thank you, our Father, for the Lord Jesus, who has brought together all people into one body to praise his name. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, for your word to us this morning. We pray that as we hear it, that Father, by your Spirit, you would help us to respond rightly and to live it out in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, that desire we have for unity, for bringing people together, is something we probably all feel. We all want unity. We look at our world, don't we, at the moment, and it feels increasingly polarized and fragmented. And so any politician worth their salt is making unity one of their key priorities. We know in our jobs, don't we, that actually organizations work best when they're united together in one common cause, one mission. And so we know that our CEO will spend her time reinforcing that mission to show that we can be united behind it. And of course, we know how important unity is because we know the pain that comes when it's not there, when family members fragment. We know it's something terrible's gone wrong. Or when we see churches that are busy fighting each other rather than engaging in the common cause of the gospel, we know that something's gone wrong. But as much as we might desire unity, we know that it's harder to achieve in practice. Unity is very easy, isn't it, if it just involved us? But unfortunately, it doesn't. It involves other people. And those other people are very different to us most of the time. We might want unity in our family, but then we look at our partner and the way they blow their nose or flick through the TV channels, and it grates on us, and we become divided. Or we want unity at work in that common mission, but we know our colleague is ambitious and is looking to support their own reputation, and so we find it hard to strive alongside them. And of course, when it comes to church, that battle for unity is no less straightforward, is it? We know that there'll be many of us with different beliefs about some quite significant things, different ways of living, different traditions, different practices. And that challenge to be united as a church is very challenging indeed. Now, given all the challenges to unity, it can mean that we tend to be quite cynical about it. When the Church of England talks about unity, I tend to roll my eyes, and it's unfortunate because it kind of turns into a church buzzword. But actually, I've been very challenged by these chapters because there's 1.5 chapters devoted to this subject. Now, when you think of Romans and think of all the grand things he speaks of in this book, to devote 1.5 chapters to the church being united, well, it must be important. Now, if you're looking for what's important to Paul, a good place to start is his prayers. And at the end of this passage, in chapter 15, verse 5, we read Paul's prayers. He says this, "May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and mouth, you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." You see what he's saying? He wants the Roman church with one heart, one mind, to glorify God, to be united in that purpose. But the question is, of course, how do you get that when we're all so different? Well, Paul does three things here, I think, which are a complete masterstroke. Of course, it's not him, it's God's word. But he first of all shows us that we're not to deny difference, but we welcome. Secondly, that we don't deny truth, but we accommodate. And thirdly, we don't deny the difficulty, but we strive. See, first of all, we don't deny difference. What do I mean by that? Well, it's worth just getting our heads around what the issue is here in Romans. Romans is an encouraging letter. The church seems to be doing very well in lots of ways. But it seems that there's an issue bubbling under the surface. There is a dividing line in the church between what Paul calls the strong in faith and the weak in faith. Now, that terminology might confuse us a bit, because why is he calling people strong in faith, weak in faith? But it's important to realize that the faith he is speaking about here isn't faith in Jesus as we might imagine it. He's spoken about that sort of faith, but here it's slightly different. It is the faith, the belief, that we're free to do certain things. See, it seems in the church there were Christians who were sensitive in their conscience, mainly Jewish background believers. I've got a diagram on the screen here to help us get our heads around it. But there's two groups in the church, the weak and the strong. And the weak came from a Jewish background, and they had all sorts of religious practices around what they ate, what they did with certain days, and what they drank. But the strong, which tends to be people from a Gentile background, a non-Jewish background, well, they didn't have any such rules. And so actually becoming a Christian and they knew they could be free to do certain things. And the trouble is, there was all sorts of judgmentalism going on. The weak would look at the strong and think, well, they're just irreligious, they're just not really caring about honoring God. But the strong would look down on the weak and think, well, they're just being overly restrictive and a bit legalistic. But Paul here shows us, actually, that is not the way. He says in verse 2, one man's faith allows him to eat anything, but another man's faith is weak, eats only vegetables. The man who eats everything must not look down on the one who does not, and the man who does not eat everything must not condemn the man who does. Now notice here, he is speaking to two Christian groups. This is not Paul kind of rowing back on everything he said in Romans, but he's saying those cultural practices still carry on to some groups in the church. Now, I think we struggle to get this, don't we? Because we don't see how significant diet was to the Jewish believers. Just imagine growing up in a Jewish household, and everything in you has told you that things like pork and shellfish are unclean. Imagine, can't you, as a teenager going to the parties and the Domino's arrives and you spend time picking out all the pepperoni, or I guess you wouldn't have ordered it in the first place. Or you were brought up on stories like the Maccabeans who were invaded, but they were forced to eat unclean food and to work on the Sabbath. But they refused to do it, even at the cost of their lives. And now they've become a Christian, where they're told that all foods are clean. But as so often, the heart takes longer to catch up with the head, doesn't it? See, they knew they had the right to eat everything, but as they chewed on the bacon sandwich, it just didn't feel right. Now, how does Paul deal with this divide? Well, what he does here, I think, is utterly staggering. So you might expect him to say, come on, guys, it's a fuss about nothing. Pull together. You're all God's children anyway. We're all the same. But he doesn't. In fact, he feels like he does the thing that would pour fuel on the fire. He identifies these very two groups. He says one's weak, one's strong. See, he upholds the cultural background of each group. Now, I think often in our world we struggle with this because we think that by recognizing difference, it will undermine our quest for unity. But the trouble is, we then categorize people by their groups, by their class, by their race, by their gender, by their political persuasion. And so that difference is lost. And what happens? Well, we don't get unity. We get polarization between those groups. But Paul's different here. And the church is different because he recognizes those differences. He says they're there. But rather, there's a different response. Look at verse 1 of chapter 14. Accept him. Literally, welcome whose faith is weak, without passing judgment on disputable matters. Now, the word there is welcome. And it doesn't mean just kind of put up with as an annoying presence. It means to welcome into a home. It's used in Philemon about Paul asking that his disciple would be welcomed as a family member. See, notice it's not denying the difference, but it's welcoming those who are different to us. Now, you can ask me more about this in the Q&A, but it's worth just saying that Paul here isn't just saying anything goes in terms of the truth. He's not a relativist. He spent 12 chapters, in fact, spelling out the truth of the gospel. But actually, now that both these groups are Christian, he's saying that they shouldn't be divided. And in fact, Paul's not anti-division. In chapter 16, he tells people to watch out for those who cause division and create obstacles to the doctrine they've been taught. And he tells them to avoid them. But now Paul recognizes this difference. He says you're not to judge one another. You're not to look down your noses on each group. Now, why is that so serious? Well, verse 4 tells us, who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master he stands and falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. See, he says, rather than looking down on your neighbor who's so different to you, look up to their master. See, as you look up to their master, you see the Lord Jesus has accepted them. And if he has accepted them, well, who are we to judge who he's accepted? Imagine, you have to use your imaginations a bit for this. Imagine going to a party with other people and not socially distancing. But it's one of those parties, I don't know if you've ever been to them, where you just go in and you just know they're not your type of people. And you just get that sense that they're kind of thinking, why is he here or why is she here? But you persevere and you stand there awkwardly as everyone talks amongst themselves and you don't feel quite welcome. But then the host of the party comes out and says, it is so good to see you, and embraces you and says, I'm so delighted you're at this party. Well, how will the other people respond? Well, they're going to feel a bit embarrassed, aren't they, at judging who's there? And it's once we recognize the Lord Jesus has welcomed our neighbor in the pew with open arms, that we can't question the guest list, or at least it is completely inappropriate. But I guess some of us might be thinking, well, that sounds all very well and good, but what if they're wrong? What if they've made a mistake? What if they believe something that they shouldn't believe? What if they've done something they shouldn't do? What if they practice certain practices they shouldn't do? Well, secondly, Paul goes on to show us that we're not to deny the truth, but we accommodate the person. See, it's important to see this here, that we're told to welcome, but we're not told that truth doesn't matter. In fact, in verse 5, notice that he says at the end of verse 5, each one should be fully convinced in their own mind. That means to reason. You should be looking at what you believe and examining it. And remarkably, in verse 14, Paul shows his own hand. He says, verse 14, as one who is in the Lord Jesus, I am fully convinced, same word, that no food is unclean in itself. And you think to yourself, Paul, why have you said that? Because you're showing your side in this argument. And the very fact he calls these people weak isn't as derogatory as it sounds, but it is showing that actually they've not kind of caught up with what faith in Jesus should look like in their lives. See, this is really interesting, isn't it? Because Paul doesn't deny the truth here. He says there is a right answer to this question. See, there is a way we shortcut unity in our world quite often. We pretend that everyone's truth is equally true. In our world, we are deeply conscious, aren't we, of how one ideology has caused so much havoc, particularly at the first half of the 20th century? And the answer to that, sadly, in the second half of the 20th century, is to relativize truth and say that everyone's truth is equally valid. But of course, where have we got to with that experiment? Well, we've got to the place where truth is malleable, where we have phrases like alternative facts pop up in our vocabulary. And truth so often becomes the group, identified with the group who can shout the loudest. But the church has a different approach here, because it is not to deny the truth. But so often it does. So often it doesn't deny truth outright, but it is to say that everyone's got an equally valid voice to the truth. But that's not how Paul does stuff. Look at how he says we're to uphold truth without dividing. Have a look at verse 13. He says, "Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way." Now, there's a bit of a wordplay here in verse 13, because he uses the word judge twice. He says, "Therefore, stop judging others, but instead judge to put no stumbling block in front of other people." And in verse 20, he says to the strong, "Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean, but it's wrong for a man to eat anything that causes anyone else to stumble." As you imagine, can't you, the Roman church barbecue, they have the barbecue, chefs are there, whatever you call them, chefs, I suppose, yeah, that's perhaps a bit generous, but they're cooking on the barbecue, and because they're Gentiles, they're putting on the pork chops, they're putting on the sausages, they're putting on the shellfish, putting on the prawns and that type of thing. And you can just imagine them at the barbecue saying, "It's great, isn't it, how Jesus has enabled us to eat sausages. It's great that Jesus has declared all foods clean, that we can have the pork chops." And the Jewish believers sitting there feeling a bit got at. But then imagine they kind of thought to themselves, "Well, I think it's wrong, but I'm going to eat it anyway." Imagine the Gentile believers put so much pressure on them that they did it despite what their conscience said. Well, Paul says that's deadly. Because actually, if they start dulling their conscience, well, with food, they might start dulling their conscience with something very significant. See, verse 23, he says, "But the man who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he's not eating from faith. And everything that does not come from faith is sin." So he says, if someone eats despite what they think the Lord Jesus thinks, well, actually, that sets them off on a very dangerous road indeed. And Paul says, look, it's better, you strong guys, to withhold your freedom so that you can serve the weaker. It's much better, I mean, I hope I don't scare anyone by saying this, to have a vegetarian barbecue instead of engaging in your right to eat what you want. I remember I spent some time with a mission family in Uganda a few years back, and I was really struck by the example they set in relation to alcohol. Alcohol in Uganda has got a slightly different cultural background to what it has here. I don't think they have much sense of a sociable drink. It's kind of associated with alcohol abuse. And so everyone who becomes a Christian in Uganda, well, it's just taken that you don't drink, that you give it up. But the mission couple I was spending time with are from England, and they've decided not to drink alcohol as well, even though they fully realize they've got every right to do so. In fact, some groups have gone off to the hotel at the end of the week to have a swim, have a burger, and kind of reflect on the week. And even then, the mission couple would not partake in having a drink as well. And that is perfectly right, isn't it? That actually they're absolutely free to drink. Because it may make another brother or sister stumble, they choose to give it up completely. I guess there's lots of examples like that. It'd be great for us as house groups this week to discuss what might fit into this category, but here's a few. Whether we can smoke as Christians, I guess people will have different views on that. What sort of car we should buy and how expensive it is. What our views on baptism are. What age we should dunk people in the pool. Our views on church governance, whether we need bishops. Our views on spiritual gifts. Our views on, it's a dangerous area to go, music, and what our preferences are. And Paul's point here with all these is not that there's no right answer. There is. We have a responsibility to think them through clearly. But actually, we're to accommodate to the weaker brother or sister. Now, I don't know about you, that goes against every grain of my being, because we pride ourselves, don't we, as a culture, of our freedom, of our liberty. There was a song in the late 90s I used to love by Ultranate that was the words went, "You're free to do what you want to do, to live your life, do what you want to do." I was like, okay, I'm going to do what I want to do. But actually, that's not the path of the Christian, is it? See, the Christian is free, but they're free to serve. Martin Luther, the reformer, said this, "A Christian is perfectly free, Lord of all, and subject to none. A Christian is a perfectly dutiful servant of all and subject to all." And that's the Christian path, isn't it? Subject to none. We're free in the gospel, but actually we're dutiful and servants of all. Now, we might ask, why on earth would we do that? Why would we put aside our personal preferences for the sake of unity? Well, thirdly, we see why this is so important to Paul. So you can recognize that actually this is a difficult thing to accomplish. I know we're very privileged here at St. Mary's. I feel that it's a united church, and I'm deeply grateful for that. But I'm sure that that's not always easy. And you can recognize the difficulty, can't you? Because of the fact there's 1.5 chapters on this. And in his prayer, he prays for the church to have endurance and strength to do this. It shows us that unity is hard. But there is a big reason we all strive towards this unity. And it comes in chapter 15, verse 3. "For even Christ did not please himself. As it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me." See, the Christian is free, but actually only free because of the Lord Jesus. And we're only free because he did not pursue his own interests, but look to the interests of his people. So it's very hard, isn't it, to insist on my freedom to eat food or do certain things on certain days, and then to look at the cross and think what Jesus gave up. I mean, it just doesn't compare giving up a pork chop with the Son of Man giving up his life for the world. And so Paul says, it's as we look at the cross as a church, we're reminded that we can bear with one another, we can accommodate one another, we don't have to stand on the podium of our own beliefs, because the Lord Jesus had every right to be served, but served and gave his life as a ransom for many. Now, I expected Paul to stop there, but in fact, he goes further. I expected Paul to say, look, Christ has served you, you should serve one another, and so don't fall out with one another. But in fact, he goes on to do a mini Bible study from the Old Testament. In fact, he quotes from lots of parts of the Old Testament, from the first 5 books, to the prophets, to the Psalms. And he pulls out one key theme in all these texts. I wonder if you notice it from verse 9 onwards. It's this idea of the nations praising God along with Israel. The Gentiles and the Jewish people together with one voice praising God. Now, you might think to yourself, why does he go there? Well, because he wants to spell out that this was the whole aim of what God was doing in Scripture. We often speak about our passage, don't we, in Revelation, where all tribes and tongues and nations come together in praise of their God. But actually, that's got its roots all through the Old Testament. And here's the remarkable thing. Paul's saying that day has now come in the church. Of course, we look to the climax, don't we, in Revelation, but now in the church, because of the cross, because of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, we have a way to show that unity that will be reflected in the future. How's that possible? How is it possible to be in a church with people who believe different things, who look different, who do things in a different way? Well, it's because of the cross, isn't it? Because the cross shows us that none of us deserve to be at the party. None of us deserve to be God's people. All of us are here because of his grace, his forgiveness. And it's as we look at that, we can bear with one another, even when they're difficult, and pursue the unity that God has already won for us. Now, as we head into the future as a church, I've been thinking about what this means for us in the years ahead. And I suspect this unity won't always be as easy as it may have been in the past. That's assuming it has been. Because the culture around us is increasingly polarizing. And it'd be very easy, won't it, just to bring in some of those cultural ways of doing things into the church. But this reminds us, doesn't it, that actually we need the cross at the center of our church family. Because as we do, we will not be tempted to divide. I'm sure there are already beliefs that we would disagree with, some of us quite strongly, on many different issues. You can ask me a bit more about them in the question time. I guess we look at parents and the way they bring up their children, the things they let their children do, the things they don't let their children do. Do they have their elbows on the table? Do they not? All those sorts of things. We have different practices, different ways of expressing our faith in the Lord Jesus. And I guess those things will lead to disputes. And if nothing else, people just wind us up, don't they, from time to time? I know I certainly do. But actually, it's as we put the cross front and center, as we remember the Lord Jesus, who did welcome us, who accommodated himself to our weakness, who has brought together all nations in the church to praise the one God, that we have the strength and ability to strive for this unity in our church. Let's pray. And so I pray with the Apostle Paul, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit, so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Are you ready for... Oh, Q&A or...
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay.
I think I'm ready.
Does unity trump doctrinal truths? What are disputable matters and what are not?
I'm just going to grab my Bible. Just give me a bit of time. Yeah, great question. So, this is the real tricky thing, isn't it? The real heart of working it out. So, so the word disputable matters comes up in verse 1 of chapter 14. And it's the word for kind of... It's kind of the word quarrel, something you might disagree with. So the disciples are told to be quarreling with one another, and this is the same sort of word. So I don't think that means everything's in the kind of, as I said in the sermon, not everything's kind of everyone's truth and everyone's got an equal right to express it. What Paul's dealing with here is not people who are doing things that the Bible says they're not to do. He's dealing with people who are not doing what the Bible says they can do. And that's the distinction, I think. So this is, they can eat everything, but they feel they can't, rather than the Bible said something very clearly and they're going against it. So, for example, Paul's been very clear, hasn't he, that chapter 3, that no one's righteous, not even one. No one can be made right with God by their works, by what they do, whether you're Jewish, whether you're Gentile, whoever you are. And he says, no, it comes through the Lord Jesus and his grace and his forgiveness alone. And we haven't got a right to then go, well, actually, I choose a different path to that. That's not a disputable matter. Paul spent 11 chapters showing us why that is not disputable. But there are things, and I did touch on a few, I think, that do fall into that category. Now, the question asks, how do we discern? Is that right, or something like that?
Oh, it's moving around.
Well, let's pretend it did.
Yeah.
you've got it.
What are disputable matters and what are not?
Yeah, what are disputable matters and what are not? I think for me, there's a couple of tests you want to apply. First of all, does the Bible speak on this subject very clearly? And if the answer to that is yes, well, then we're to do what that says. So I think, for example, whether we baptize children, there isn't, you know, I'm persuaded infant baptism is the right thing, but there isn't a verse that says, thou shalt baptize your children. Now, there's a case, I think, that could be made, but it's not clear-cut. So I do think that would fall into a disputable matter. There are other things, kind of how we're to live as Christians, that the Bible talks about time and time again, and we're not free to dispute over those. We might want to ask ourselves, have we understood the Bible correctly? But once we've done that work, we are then to do what it says. So we're not, you know, Paul writes the letter in Galatians to tell people not to circumcise or insist on it. We're not free to do that, for example.
I'm glad you mentioned that, because the question goes on. In other words, is there a dividing point? Quoting Galatians 1:6-9, which says, I'm astonished that you so quickly deserting one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel.
Yes, thank you. So, yes, so there is a turning point between things like that are disputable, like whether we meet at 10:30 or 10 o'clock on a Sunday, which doesn't feel like it really matters, to the Galatian issue. And for Paul, the turning point is this issue of faith. Are you doing this thing by faith in the Lord Jesus? So, where is it? He speaks a... Oh, goodness, lost it. It's all a different shape to my Bible at home. Yes, sorry, verse 23 of chapter 14. He says, the man who doubts is condemned. Why is he condemned? And that's a strong word. Because he's eating not from faith. And everything that does not come from faith is sin. So the fact that we're made right with God comes from faith, because we're trusting God at his word, that we're then made right with him. We might hear that God teaches something on how we're to live, and we might find that difficult, but faith is the response that says, okay, God, I might not see the reasons, but I'll do that. What the Galatians are doing is moving away from trusting God completely to rely on their religious practice to make them right with God. Now, this is really, and you know, this has been discussed for centuries, what falls into each category, but I guess that's the job we need to do together to work out what does. So, yeah, if the Bible's clear, do it, don't do it. Where the Bible's less clear, I think that falls into the case of disputable matters. Mm-hmm. Can I just say one more thing? I realise...
Yeah.
Yeah. I think we've just got to be a bit cautious not to go to either extreme too quickly. So you get those people who sort of, you know, you talk to them and they're checking you out what type of church you're from, and then you kind of go, ah, that's not the right one, and you kind of write them off. And people tend to divide very quickly. But it's interesting, isn't it, because Paul speaks here about something I think the Bible is reasonably clear about, the fact that foods are all clean. Jesus is taught, it's in Scripture. But even Paul here doesn't ram that down their throat. He doesn't say, come on, guys, have you read the Bible? Get with the program. He says, actually, look, let's bear with them. It doesn't matter. Unity is a far bigger thing for them.
And as you said in your sermon, you know, we are to accommodate, so.
Yes, yes, yes. So if I'm unclear, it's because I think the church is unclear. and lots of people have been discussing this for a number of years, but I do think that would be a good question to work through as house groups. But, mm-hmm. Yes. But there's definitely a spectrum.
More practically then, how do you recommend people become convinced in their own mind about a topic when they see others doing differently to what they think?
Yeah, really good question. And I think that is something to take away. It's not, yeah, and it's not, as I said in the sermon, just that we just go, well, who knows what. I think we can ask ourselves the question about what the Bible teaches carefully without necessarily dividing. So how do you do that? I think listen to the person. Just say, oh, look, I notice you baptize your child. Why do you do that? Are you, do you believe the Bible? And listen to what they say, because often our caricature of what we think people do is very different to why they actually do it. And I'm sure we could think of a number of other examples, like, you know, styles of worship and things like that. So it's worth just speaking to the person, understand it. If they then turn around and go, oh, it's because I don't believe in the Bible, I'm doing my own thing, then that's a big warning sign. So so listen. And then I think to examine yourself as you would any other topic. So look at Scripture and ask yourself the question, have I understood Scripture? And then we can get all sorts of help with that, both each other, but also church through history, which I find massively helpful, looking at what people said in previous centuries to see how they've taken things. And I think lots of issues, we get to a stage where we're, I don't know, on some issues I'm sort of 70, 80% persuaded it's the right thing, but happy to live with a bit of tension. I may, I'm sure there'll be things I discover in heaven that I don't know now. I'm absolutely sure that's true. Yeah.
Okay, next question. We welcome people of different ethnicities. Should we try to reflect different customs and cultural ways to make everyone welcome?
Really good question. Really good question. The answer is obviously yes. I think the tricky thing is working out what that looks like. Do you know, that would be a great question to ask you lot as we go into house groups. So, yeah, I think that is an excellent question. I think it's one of St. Mary's we always, you know, any church needs to reflect on. And it's obviously more subtle than just saying, yeah, we're open to anyone. Of course we are. But actually, there's all sorts of, I think this is what the question is getting at, all sorts of cultural ways of doing things that means we can put up barriers to having that sort of unity. So I think that'd be a great question to take into house groups and perhaps with the drinks afterwards to discuss as well. Mm. How do we do that as a church community?
Okay.
Sorry, that's getting out of the question, I know.
One more, very specific. Can you explain what is meant in chapter 14, verses 7 to 9, and how it fits into the passage?
Yeah, thank you. So, so what Paul's emphasizing there is comes out of verse 6. So, he says, you know, it's more than just diet. He's given other examples like whether people think one day is particularly special or a particular festival in the year is special. And he says that actually, as Christians, we do everything, don't we, to focus on the Lord. That's how we live our lives. We're not obeying people around us. Ultimately, we're listening to the Lord and what he says. And he's just reminding them in verse 7 the reason for that, because none of us live alone and none of us die alone. We all do everything under the Lord, for the Lord, always to the Lord. And I think he's reflecting what we see in chapter 6 about the fact that we, the moment we become a Christian, we actually get joined to the Lord. See, I've used this analogy too much, I know, but it's like going in the aeroplane. You go exactly where the aeroplane goes. And the moment you become a Christian, you become in Christ, so you die with him, you live with him, everything's joined up with him. Now, that doesn't mean like everything we're constantly going, Jesus, do you approve? We don't put our socks on in the morning and say, what color would you like? But I do think we are, generally speaking, conscious that we're all living our lives in obedience to him. And so we're not to judge someone who goes, actually, I think in my conscience, this is honoring to the Lord Jesus because of these are the reasons.
Thank you, Rob.
Thank you. Thanks for your questions. Great.